Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome back to our study of the Augsburg Confession. We left off on page 49, Article 25 on confession. And so we'll just have our invocation prayer, and without further ado, jump into the editor's note and then the text itself, which in terms of these controverted articles is at least significantly shorter than most of the others. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, the editor's note. The practice of private confession and absolution with one's pastor has fallen out of use in many Lutheran congregations. This was never Luther's intention. Neither was private confession and absolution abandoned during the first two centuries of Lutheran history. What the Lutheran Reformation corrected were the false teachings about confession. Problems arose in the church when teachings about confession made satisfactions such a prominent part of it. And I think in a previous class, we went through some of the history of the evolution of those satisfactions. So unfortunately, it just ended up taking over the whole institution so that when you would go to confession, it wouldn't be to receive forgiveness and maybe some counsel. It would be to receive what satisfactions are owed. So the priest would listen, he would think to himself or even look up in one of the charts what satisfactions were owed and then assign that to you. So obviously this is a ways away from the New Testament and a ways away from the gift of Christ. And so the Lutherans want to take us back to this gift of Christ. All right, so what the Lutheran Reformation corrected were the false teachings about confession. Problems arose in the church when teachings about confession made satisfactions such a prominent part of it. When people were told to do certain activities, for example, repeating the Hail Mary or doing acts of contrition to make up for their sins, Christ's gospel was overshadowed, if not completely hidden. Lutheranism, therefore, did away with the anti-biblical teaching about satisfaction for sins and the requirement that people try to remember and confess each sin committed. That's another part of the Roman Catholic doctrine, that if a sin isn't committed, then it can't be remitted. Or excuse me, if it isn't confessed, then it can't be forgiven. So if, that's horrifying, isn't it? Because what if you left one out? Bad news. So, yeah, we had to correct that as well. Pretty sober, pretty easy corrections put forward in this article. All right, so let's jump in. Page 50. Confession in the churches is not abolished among us. The body of the Lord is not usually given to those who have not been examined and absolved. This is something that's somewhat fallen out of practice. I mean, this is why when we have visitors come to our congregation and we don't know who they are, we don't offer communion to them. We need to know that they're Lutheran. We need to know that they're, there's a number of different criteria there that are important. We need to know that they believe it's the true body and blood of Christ. There's that kind of vertical dimension. We needed to know that they're in communion and union with us horizontally in terms of our confession as a church body. We also need to know that they're in a general state of repentance, that they're not, engaging in some heinous sin for which they're impenitent. So these things all factor in to the practice that is today called closed communion. But it's the historic practice of Lutherans, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, all of the above. So the body of the Lord, as stated here, is not usually given to those who have not been examined and absolved. And of course, in the not too distant past, you would have to announce for communion. You would come to church and announce for communion on Saturdays.
And so the pastor would be sitting there all Saturday, and he'd wait to see. Now, this became perfunctory as, you know, masses of people are doing this. But there would be a brief examination and absolution. And from this, very often, they would actually count out the wafers for the Lord's Supper. And so there was no wondering who's going to show up the next day and commune. It's either you registered and you're communing, or you didn't and you're not. So this is not in the too distant past of the church. But obviously, it doesn't need to be quite that strict. The gifts of the Lord Jesus should be stewarded by the stewards of the mysteries of God in a responsible way, so that the body of Christ isn't being received unto people's judgment. That's 1 Corinthians 11. You see that quoted here, bracketed by the editors. They want us to be considering that in the background as well. Paragraph 2, the people are very carefully taught about faith in the absolution. Before, there was profound silence about faith. Our people are taught that they should highly prize the absolution as being God's voice and pronounced by God's command. The power of the keys. Okay, and you see Matthew 16:19. Here is where Christ gives the keys. So this is one of the bases of the practice of confession absolution. The clearer basis is John 20, where Jesus on Easter Sunday appears in the midst of the locked room, and among other things, he breathes on his disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." That's where you have it in its most crystalline form, this gift of the keys by which men are loosed from their sins or bound in their sins, depending upon whether or not they're repentant. Okay, so you have the power of the keys mentioned in Matthew 16:19, is set forth in its beauty. They are reminded what great consolation it brings to anxious consciences, and that God requires faith to believe such absolution as a voice resounding from heaven. They are taught that such faith in Christ truly obtains and receives the forgiveness of sins. Before, satisfactions were praised without restraint, but little was said about faith, Christ's merit, and the righteousness of faith. Therefore, on this point, our churches are by no means to be blamed. Even our adversaries have to concede the point that our teachers have diligently taught the doctrine of repentance and laid it open. Our churches teach that naming every sin. All right, so the whole first part that we've read here to four is really against this idea of satisfactions, that you're going to confession in order to find out how you can satisfy temporal justice. And now, as you can see in paragraph 7, we are turning to this idea of the plenary confession. So our churches teach that naming every sin, that's the plenary confession, is not necessary, and that consciences should not be burdened with worry about naming every sin. It is impossible to recount all sins, as Psalm 19:12 testifies, who can discern his errors? So there's a whole bunch of sins we don't even know we can confess, because we don't even recognize them to be sins. It's just part of being a fallen human being. So who can discern his errors? Also Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? St. Paul even seems to reflect on this. He's like, I don't find anything within myself that I condemn, but that doesn't mean I'm exonerated or justified. It's Christ who judges me. So we have to recognize that even in our own self-examination, the very self-examining the self is itself perverse and deceitful. So who can discern his errors? And likewise, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? If only sins that can be named are forgiven, consciences could never find peace. For many sins cannot be seen or remembered. The ancient writers also testify that a listing of sins is not necessary. For in the decrees, Chrysostom is quoted. He says, I do not say that you should make your sins known in public, nor that you should accuse yourself before others, but I would have you obey the prophet who says, make known your ways before God. Therefore, confess your sins before God, the true judge, with prayer. Tell your errors not with the tongue, but with the memory of your conscience, and so forth. And the gloss or commentary admits that confession is of human right only. Nevertheless, because of the great benefit of absolution, and because it is otherwise useful to the conscience, confession is retained among us. Okay, and what this is stating is that in that verse I just quoted from John 20, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they're retained. This is a kind of blanket power or authority that Christ gives to the apostles. A subset of that would be individual confession and absolution. It's not the sum total of that gift that Christ gives, but just a subset. And so the idea that you would come and specifically confess your sins is fine. We just acknowledge that that's not exactly what Christ is saying in John 20 and Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. Any place where he talks about the keys or forgiveness, he's talking about something broader than that, of which that is a part. So that's why it says, look, this is of human right, this arrangement. But it has nonetheless a great benefit, and it is a godly use of that gift that Christ gives, godly exercise of his keys for the consolation of our consciences, then it should be retained. Okay, so a simple and straightforward article just taking on two abuses specific to the Roman Catholic practice of penance. That must give way to confession and absolution, to the consolation of the conscience and the strengthening of the new man so that he can go back into the fight against the flesh, knowing that God is for him and with him and graciously forgives us all things. Any thoughts you have or anything you want to discuss connected to confession? All right. Nice. So we'll move on then. Article 26, the distinction of meats. Here's a good one since we're in the season of Lent. And reminding me of my seminary days. It's funny. Well, the story I'll tell, I guess. So like the Roman Catholics don't allow you to eat meat on Fridays, so it's fish. And so this was back in Fort Wayne, and so McDonald's started having fish fillet sandwich specials, like $1 a sandwich. Let's just say this was counterproductive to our fasting, because we would go, and as you're a starving seminary student, and you can get five of these, and you can throw them in the fridge and eat them all weekend long. Oh my goodness. I mean, that and my vicarage, where McDonald's was just right down the street in Dana Point. Whew, brutal. Surprised my arteries survived. Okay, so Article 26, the distinction of meats. Note, choosing not to eat particular foods or any food at all at particular times or on particular occasions is entirely a matter of Christian freedom. You know, and that's just such great advice for fasting, and I don't know where I heard this, but like, it just, because you get, it can get so complicated, like how do I fast, and when do I fast, and you know, what foods do I use to fast, what days, on and on and on. The best advice that I heard about fasting is just this, just fast to be hungry. Like that's it. The whole point is just to feel hunger. And just to let that hunger cause you to reflect on the goodness of God, the weakness of our flesh, to let that hunger be a kind of expression of our mournfulness, our self-chastisement before God, that we are sorry for our sins and sorry for the ways that we failed to live up to what we should as Christians. But it's just that simple. So I love this opening statement by the editor. All of this stuff is left to Christian freedom. Christ does say when you fast, And the scriptures are filled with examples of fasting. In the early church, the apostles fast at nearly every major event that they embark upon. So I don't really think that in that sense, fasting is optional. When you fast, Christ says. But how you fast is optional. And so that's something that can be catered each one to his own needs and his own commitments. So it is a matter of Christian freedom. We're not meriting or earning anything before God by our fasting. Christ has covered that entirely. The editor continues, by the time of the Reformation, however, the church had devised complex regulations commanding abstinence from certain foods on certain days. Church teaching misled people into believing that by following such regulations, they merited God's grace and favor. That's really, as you're going to see in the article itself, that's really the issue. Like when you think you're obeying these commandments or regulations of man in order to gain merit or favor with God, then we've gone into man-made religion. We've gone into Pharisee territory. And that's really going to be the Lutheran critique of that system. Continuing with the editor, such a theory is entirely contrary to the gospel, overturns the all-sufficient merit of Jesus Christ, and replaces him with human works. Contrived laws such as these placed enormous burdens on the common people, who frequently considered themselves less spiritual than the monks and nuns who adhered to these dietary regulations very closely. I mean, it's a lot easier to fast when you don't have any responsibility. Which, that's kind of the cheating of being in a monastery, right? Oh, you're going to maybe scrub a floor and say some prayers. Like, okay, you can be hungry and be a little brain dead doing that, no problem. But then you get exalted in the medieval Roman Catholic system as if you're living some super spiritual life. Well, the hoi polloi, the regular people who are trying to conduct their business and still fast and do that, are always made to feel like they're second-class citizens. That's not right. So that's also being corrected here in this article. Bodily discipline and working to curb one's sinful desires is entirely appropriate and necessary. Okay, when he says necessary, that means I'm in agreement with him and he with me. So there's my chapter and verse. It is entirely appropriate and necessary, but never is it to be suggested that such activities earn God's grace. So this is important too, because when it says bodily discipline and working to curb one's sinful desires, that can go beyond mere abstinence from foods or cutting caloric intake. And that can be other things, like discipline in terms of labor, or as strange as it sounds, and I'm not the only one saying this, I think many other pastors from various traditions are saying this, in our sedentary culture, in our largely white collar culture, even something like exercising, running, lifting weights becomes a form of bodily discipline, and one that is, again, not sufficient in itself or something, but as part and parcel of disciplining the body, should certainly be considered due to the unique times of prosperity in which we live. So bodily discipline is a larger thing. I mean, it might even include kneeling when you pray, or just other hardships you might inflict upon yourself to show your flesh that your flesh and your fleshly desires aren't all that matter. Okay, so just to get the whole sentence again, bodily discipline and working to curb one's sinful desires is entirely appropriate and necessary, but never is it to be suggested that such activities earn God's grace. In highlighting the issue of dietary restrictions, the Augsburg Confession once more repeats that Lutherans do not do away with good traditions and practices, such as the order of Bible readings in the communion service, but only such things as take away from the gospel. All right, any thoughts that you want to express here on the editor's comments or anything that I've added to it? Okay. 8, jumping right in at paragraph 1. Not only the people, but also those teaching in the churches have generally been persuaded to believe in making distinctions between meats and similar human traditions. They believe these are useful works for meriting grace and are able to make satisfaction for sins. From this, there developed the view that new ceremonies, new orders, new holy days, and new fastings were instituted daily. Teachers in the church required these works as a necessary service to merit grace. And if a necessary service to merit grace, then also what happens if you don't do it? You're guilty of sin. So now you're sinning against both God and his commandments and the church and her commandments. It's just a fascinating thing, and I was reading this in the Council of Trent, the canons and decrees from that council. This happens like right at the end of the Reformation, and Luther's life, really. But one of the canons is like that you have to obey the laws of God and the church in order to be justified, which is crazy. It's just crazy. So this idea that it's not even enough to obey God, in theory, you would have to obey the church too, and whatever the church invents out of thin air, it's wild. Yes, please.
Indulgences, right?
I'll say again.
It works really well for the indulgence system.
yeah, sure. It's very profitable to teach that, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. Well, and you get to see where just writing a check is like so easy. It's not complicated. There's not all these days to remember and fastings to remember and which meats and this, that, and the other. It's just like, okay, I'll just write a check at the end of the week, or I'll just give a few of my shekels over. And yeah. Okay, so this is an unfortunate thing. And I mean, even if this were the only thing the Reformation was about, it's reason enough to have a kind of Reformation. Just that last sentence of paragraph 2, it looks like they greatly terrified people's consciences when they left any of these things out. Because of this viewpoint, the church has suffered great damage. First, the chief part of the gospel, the doctrine of grace and of the righteousness of faith, has been obscured by this view. The gospel should stand out as the most prominent teaching in the church in order that Christ's merit may be well known. And faith, which believes that sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, be exalted far above works. All right, a wonderful paragraph in its own right. Just as important as good works are, and as wonderful as good works are, these are fruits of the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. These are fruits of the regeneration God has given us as a free gift in the Holy Spirit. So they can't ever be confused with the main thing. Paragraph 5, therefore, Paul also lays the greatest stress on this article, putting aside the law and human traditions in order to show that Christian righteousness is something other than such works. Christian righteousness is the faith that believes that sins are freely forgiven for Christ's sake. But this doctrine of Paul has been almost completely smothered by traditions, which have produced the opinion that we must merit grace and righteousness by making distinctions in meats and similar services. When repentance was taught, there was no mention made of faith. Only works of satisfaction were set forth. And so repentance seemed to stand entirely on these works. Second, these traditions have hindered God's commandments, because traditions were placed far above God's commandments. And if you have to know what days this week you're fasting and what foods you're allowed to eat or not eat, and then you've got to confess your sins and all of them, and you've got all of this stuff stacking up obscuring the simplicity of God's word being taught and communicated. And so that's part of the lament of the Lutherans, is that the church had invented and piled on so many rites, rituals, and laws, church laws, that there was no time for the pastor to even really talk about God's law, let alone faith or God's gospel in Christ. And so this stuff is obscuring the real stuff of God. Even the laws of the church are obscuring the law of God because everybody's focused on these lesser things rather than on the thing they should be. All right, paragraph 9. These observances won the Let's go back to paragraph 8. Second, these traditions have hindered God's commands because traditions were placed far above God's commandments. Christianity was thought to stand wholly on the observance of certain holy days, rites, fasts, and vestments. These observances won the exalted title of the quote-unquote spiritual life and the quote-unquote perfect life. Like, so see how crazy that is. You observe the right holy days that the church puts on the calendar, the rites that the church invents, the fast that the church calls for, and the vestments in terms of whether you're clergy or even potentially here in the monastery, that these things are what constitute the spiritual life or the perfect life, when they in fact have nothing to do with keeping the commandments of God. That's just so there, you can see the absurdity of it, right? And that's what's obviously being rejected. Paragraph 10, meanwhile, God's commandments, according to each one's vocation or calling, were without honor. These works include a father raising his children, a mother bearing children, a prince governing the commonwealth. These were considered to be worldly and thus imperfect works, far below the glittering observances of the church. This error greatly tormented people with devout consciences. They grieved that they were held in an imperfect state of life, as in marriage, in the office of ruler, or in other civil services. They admired the monks and others like them. They falsely thought that these people's observances were more acceptable to God. All right, so not only is the distinction of meats and this idea of like fasting, etc., or abstaining from certain foods or meats, etc., in view here, but also this whole two-tier system within the church that developed of the monks and the quote-unquote religious who are focused on observing these rules of men, they're put up on a pedestal as this is the truly spiritual life. Meanwhile, the common people who are trying to get married and raise children and support themselves or even run the state, I mean, these people are made to feel as though they're in fear. The irony here is that it should be, I mean, it's flip-flopped. These people are doing what God commands them to do, whereas quite arguably, at least in this contrast, the monks and the nuns aren't. So that is obviously on display here in these opening paragraphs. Yes, sir.
It appears to me that this is simply a Christianized version of what ancient and even modern Jews were doing and are doing, with the rabbis, scribes, Pharisees being the upper class, and then all their minutiae of laws to keep. Connection, coincidence, or direct connection?
Yeah, very similar. And, you know, the Pharisees are, by and large, laity. And even in the technical sense, I understand there's like a semantic quibble to be had here, but even the quote-unquote religious, the monks and the nuns, are laity in the sense that they don't hold the office of the pastoral office, the office of priest, or any of the higher offices in the Roman Catholic system. So, yeah, you're taking this group who's able to do these special man-made regulations, and you're pedestaling them. That's exactly the Pharisees. It's exactly the Pharisees. So you have to pay attention in church history, because you might start out opposing something and then end up falling right back into it. That's true on so many levels. Not long ago, I was listening to an evangelical pastor give just a little tiny sermon. And it was relatively off the cuff, so I'm not trying to throw him off the bus. I mean, that's hard to do sometimes. Sometimes you don't get everything exactly as you intend. But at the end of the sermon, he said something to the effect of, and I'm paraphrasing, we want to believe in Jesus Christ and do all the good works we can so that we can get into heaven. And I was just sitting there kind of taking in the whole thing and taking in the whole sermon, and I thought to myself, I mean, as he's kind of got like the rock and roll music and obviously the light show and fog machine and all the rest, I kind of thought to myself, so what was the Reformation about? Because what he just said was anything a medieval Roman Catholic could have said. So was the Reformation about aesthetics? I mean, at that point, it sure looks like it. Like that the whole Reformation was so that you can have a laser light show and kind of be a celebrity versus like if you want to be a priest. But the inner machinery, the inner theology is identical. It's like, what are we doing here? So the same thing happens, obviously, here where you've got people who don't intend to be Pharisees landing firmly in Pharisee territory. So we have to be circumspect as Christians, otherwise we're going to fall into these kind of ironic things. It's like the pendulum can go so far that it just goes all the way over and around and you become the very thing that you rejected in the beginning. All right, good thought. Any other thoughts? Any other comments? Raise okay. All right, jumping into 12. Third, traditions brought great danger to consciences. It was impossible to keep all traditions, and yet people considered these observances to be necessary acts of worship. Gerson writes that many fell into despair, and that some even took their own lives because they felt that they were not able to satisfy the traditions. All the while, they had never heard about the consoling righteousness of faith and grace. We see that the academics and theologians gather the traditions and seek ways to relieve and ease consciences. They do not free consciences enough, but sometimes entangle them even more. The schools and sermons have been so occupied with gathering these traditions that they do not even have enough leisure time to touch on Scripture. They do not pursue the far more useful doctrine of faith, the cross, hope, the dignity of secular affairs, and consolation for severely tested consciences. Therefore, Gerson and some other theologians have complained sadly that because of all this striving after traditions, they were prevented from giving attention to a better kind of doctrine. Augustine forbids that people's consciences should be burdened. He prudently advises Januarius that he must know that they are to be observed as things neither commanded by God nor forbidden, for such are his words. Therefore, our teachers must not be regarded as having taken up this matter rashly or from hatred of the bishops, as some falsely suspect. There was a great need to warn the churches of these errors that arose from misunderstanding the traditions. The gospel compels us to insist on the doctrine of grace and the righteousness of faith in the churches. This cannot be understood if people think that they merit grace by observances of their own choice. Okay, so just like the church traditions and laws obscured the real structure of creation and God's commandments, that God calls us to serve in the three estates, the estate of the family, the government, and the church, and that within the family you have these kind of three primary vocations that are repeated in the scriptures, but maybe most explicitly and thoroughly in Ephesians 5, where you have the sort of dual roles of husband and wife, parents and children, slaves and masters, which gets interpreted into employers and employees, You have these things that God has instituted and created within creation, and how we conduct ourselves dictated by his commandments. This is the real thing. That's obscured by all this other stuff that's made up. And then here you have another similar idea that the churches themselves, the pastors of the churches themselves, aren't spending time talking about the doctrine of faith, cross, the hope, dignity, dignity of secular affairs, consolation for severely tested consciences, because they're so busy just keeping people on the church calendar and observing the church regulations that they can't get to the real substance of Christian preaching. Okay, so hopefully these sound like reasonable reforms to you and a reasonable position to you. Not only do these things not merit grace, Christ alone has done that, but they're also distracting us from the very things that God gives us to do. And so good riddance to all the complexity there. Make it simple and then get on with those things that God has truly given us to do. All right, paragraph 21. So our churches have taught that we cannot merit grace. And of course, merit effectively just means earn. I mean, which really kind of puts it in stark contrast, doesn't it? If you earn grace, then it's no longer grace. If you earn a gift, it's no longer a gift. So you can't earn or merit grace. So our churches have taught that we cannot merit grace or be justified by observing human traditions, which that's also crazy, like if you could be, because then Jesus died for nothing. I mean, that's taking it to its extreme, but Jesus died for nothing because the church can just invent rites that you can do in order to be justified in God's sight. If that's true, then why didn't the church do that from the start? So the article continues, we must not think that such observances are necessary acts of worship. Here we add testimonies of Scripture. Christ defends the apostles who had not observed the usual tradition in Matthew 15:3. This had to do with a matter that was not unlawful. So again, strictly speaking, we're making our categories clear. They weren't violating the law of God, but the tradition of men. So this had to do with a matter that was not unlawful, but rather neither commanded or forbidden. It was similar to the purifications of the law. He said in Matthew 15:9, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines, dogmas, the commandments of men. Therefore, he does not require a useless human service. Shortly after, he adds, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. So also Paul in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And in Colossians 2:16, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a Sabbath. And again, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Peter says, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Here Peter forbids burdening consciences with many rites, either from Moses or others. In 1 Timothy 4:1-3, Paul calls the prohibition of meats a teaching of demons. So there were certain Gnostic sects around even in Paul's own day, and of course in the centuries that followed, where various arguments were made, but the idea was that eating meat itself is sinful or somehow a step down from eating an only vegetarian diet. Not that any modern day vegans think this. Of course they do. But that is like the old world's view of, oh, I'm a vegan, I'm more enlightened than you, and I don't eat animals. So that's particularly what Paul has in mind here when he's talking about this being the teaching of demons, and that somehow this affects your standing before God. That's part and parcel of the teaching of demons. Is it contrary to the gospel to institute or do such works thinking that we... It is contrary to the gospel to institute or do such works thinking that we merit grace through them. Or as though Christianity could not exist without such service of God. Okay, so you'll pay careful attention here and you'll see that like these things aren't being prohibited. What's being prohibited is the tie-in with these things to somehow meriting or earning grace or achieving a higher spiritual status or this, that, or the other thing. That's what's in view in every one of these scriptural citations. So, I mean, Paul himself will fast. Paul himself will engage, even in the New Testament, in the old rites of the old law. When, for example, he takes the vow and I think he cuts off his hair. And then he even pays for others to undertake this vow as he's going into Jerusalem. So the point isn't that participation in these things itself is wrong. It's the binding of consciences and the idea that you're sinning if you don't do it, or you must do it in order to merit God's grace and favor. These are the demonic aspects because they immediately obscure the gospel of Christ. Hopefully that's clear enough in these passages, but you have any thoughts, any commentary, any feedback? Yes.
I was thinking about what Eric said, connecting Judaism and Catholicism, and I just wonder if it's not the base state of fallen man to burden one another's consciences, either intentionally or unintentionally. And I'm thinking of that in a secular sense, too, which I came out of. If you could only just do your art productively enough, you could save yourself. And it's kind of addictive because there's always a little more you could do, and it's just out of reach always, and there's like a five-step program how to do it. It was such a relief when we found here. I think still here there's, you know, being within Concordia and the Lutheran Church, there's still opportunity to bear with one another because of unintentionally burdening conscience. I'm sure I'm participating in that, you know, setting cultural norms that might fit, you know. So it's just I don't think it's just the Jews and the Catholics that have that burdening of conscience.
But. Yeah, you're right. You're right. And I think you're right to reflect on it deeper that there's, I mean, we can also just appreciate the fact that the fabric of our fallen social worlds carry with it certain expectations. How you're going to speak, how you're going to dress, what you're going to participate in, if you're going to help or not, you know. So in a certain sense, that's a fine kind of realization. I have a hard time thinking that heaven will be like that, or at least we won't experience it as burdensome the way we sometimes do. But then, right, you sort of heap upon that, like, well, this defines whether or not you're a good person. Or you go a step further. This defines whether or not you're a child of God or whether or not you're a good Christian or something like that. And so as it expands, it just becomes more egregious and less tolerable. And so, yeah, I think your comment is also interesting because you can see that there's this kind of gatekeeping that humans do in their professions or in their hobbies or in whatever else, where unless you're doing X, Y, and Z, you're not a real one, whatever that is.
And I don't think it's on the level of saved or not saved, though.
I think it's not that serious. Yeah. Well, and to some degree, it's still comparative, right? And there's still this sense of... Yeah, I mean, I think you see this in Truth, too, when you start reading into the lives of the saints and this kind of thing, as a lot of this, it kind of feels oddly comparative, oddly idealized, oddly in a way to sort of lift up one crab out of the bucket and push the other crabs down, you know. So, yeah, there's this kind of sinful part of us in all that expresses itself in all aspects of our lives that the gospel is a corrective to and a medicine to, where it's grace and God accepts you and God loves you and God forgives you and there are no strings attached, there are no purity tests, there is no gatekeeping. It's just a wonderful freedom and a foretaste, like I said, a foretaste of what it's going to be to be a human in heaven. Like when all that stuff's behind us and you're not even accidentally doing it, right? It's just gone. Okay, should we jump back in? Paragraph 30, I think, is where we left off. Page 52. Is that right? Okay, our adversaries object by accusing our teachers of being against discipline and the subduing of the flesh. Just the opposite is true. So, just to restate it then, we are for discipline and for subduing the flesh. As can be learned from our teachers' writings, they have always taught that Christians are to bear the cross by enduring afflictions. This is genuine and sincere subduing the flesh. To be crucified with Christ through various afflictions. So this is a really interesting move to make, because it's a wise move to make, a rather profound move to make. Because when you realize that you're fasting or you're abstaining or you're disciplining your body in X, Y, and Z, what you are in effect doing is afflicting yourself. And that's fine. That's good. Discipline the body. Afflict yourself. Our teachers aren't against this. It's good to show your flesh who the boss is. And it's good to acknowledge that our flesh is a kind of organic thing. That if you weaken it in one area, it starts to weaken in other areas. If you let it run all over the place, then it starts running into all kinds of other areas. I mean, this is like where we find ourselves sometimes going, whoa, I've lost all discipline. I don't know how I got here, but I got in this state where I'm not sleeping at all, or I'm sleeping way too much, or I'm eating completely unhealthy and way too much. That's usually how it goes. Sometimes it goes in the opposite direction. I'm forgetting to eat, or where we get just obsessive with whatever our entertainment or hobby is. So it's good to acknowledge that the flesh is this holistic thing, and so attacking and disciplining it in one area weakens it in other areas as well. And thus we afflict ourselves. But the profound point that's being brought forward here too is that God's most important work is done when he afflicts us and when he chooses the afflictions for us. So they don't make this comment, but you can obviously infer it, that sometimes we can become so infatuated with this idea of I'm going to pick and choose my disciplines that I'm going to endure, that then when God sends the afflictions that he wants us to endure, we immediately despise them, reject them, don't pay any attention to them, just want it relieved, just want it gone, and then we want to get back to our self-chosen path. So this is really wise because it takes a holistic approach to the idea of affliction. And it says the real afflictions, the most important afflictions, are not those we choose for ourselves, but those that God chooses for us. Those things that are outside of our control and those things that we can't change no matter how much we want to, those are the real crosses that God lays upon us, where he wants to grow us and develop us spiritually and bring us to maturity, whether we really want it, whether we're really zealous about it or not. So that becomes then the core exercise of self-discipline, is realizing the burdens that God has laid upon you. And instead of receiving them like with bitterness or anger toward God or rebellion or something, receiving them with docility, with love, with respect, that if this were not good for me, then my Heavenly Father would not send it to me. I know who he is and he knows who I am, and I trust him, and I will bear this affliction, even if this affliction is for the rest of my earthly life. Okay. Even if I have to actively wrestle and try to adjust under this cross that he's laid upon me, okay. I'll receive that with docility and with love as a son receiving discipline from the father that he loves and knows has his best interest at heart. And of course, Christ is our model and template in this. With his crucifixion, with his passion, he does that which his father wants him to do. Even when and to whatever extent he doesn't want to drink that cup, as he's kneeling and praying in the garden, he nonetheless prays, not my will, but thy will be done. And so with docility and just beautiful, faithful submission, he endures the cross and affliction that the Father lays upon him, entrusting that it is ultimately for his good. And is it ultimately even for Christ's good, even in a sense of him being a human being? Of course it is. Because he was willing to be obedient, even obedient to death on the cross, Christ has exalted him above every other name and set him in authority over all the heavens and the earth. And so that's just a beautiful picture of how when we entrust ourselves to God and humble ourselves before God, in the fullness of time, he will exalt and he will make it good. Okay, so I really love this move because in some respects, it gets to the core of the issue and that which the church had forgotten and so often forgets, that the whole idea of affliction is in the main part what God afflicts us with and only in the secondary part what we choose to afflict ourselves with. Was there a comment or no? Oh, we're at time. My goodness. Okay, thanks. Appreciate it. All right, we'll pick up here next week. The Lord be with you. Amen.